So in chapter 9, we saw God's sovereignty, and the man Paul was arguing that salvation is according to the elective purpose of God. Yet the Bible is a balanced book. We're going to discover that tonight. And it teaches also the responsibility of man. If you just read chapter 9, you could become imbalanced in thinking that it's all about God's sovereign elective purposes, and not realize that man is responsible for believing and receiving Christ. If he is lost, he has no one to blame but himself. Now, that may not compute, but no big deal that in my brain something doesn't compute, right? My brain is what's called infinite, it's called finite. God is infinite. That means we have little pea brains and God knows everything. So many times what we seem to be thinking is a contradiction in Scripture reconciles by God in a higher unity. So we'll have to wait till we get to heaven before we can fully understand how that all works. But Paul now moves from divine sovereignty in chapter 9 to human responsibility in chapter 10. Paul shows mankind's responsibility by giving us three simple facts. Those three facts are, number one, the gospel is within reach to all, verses 1 to 10, or you might say accessible to all. And then second fact is the gospel has been offered to all, both Jew and Gentile. I'm going to go back over these, so don't get freaked out if you can't write this all down. Verses 11 to 15. And then the third fact is in verse 16 to 21, that the gospel has not been obeyed by all. So we're going to see these facts make it clear that if Israel has been rejected or set aside, or if they are not saved, then there's no one to blame but themselves. And that's so very important for us to understand. So we don't want to become imbalanced and just stand on the sovereignty of God, or develop what some would call kind of like a double predestination, where God chooses some to go to heaven and chooses others to go to hell. That's not taught in Romans 9, 10, or 11, nor is it taught anywhere in the Bible, even though we read last week that God is pictured as a potter, and that the potter has power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and one to dishonor. But remember who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh did, right? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God allowed him to harden his heart, allowed him to harden his heart toward him. So in that sense, you might say God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh rejected the light that he had. So there's not only an understanding of God's dealing with the nation of Israel, past, present, and future, but there's these important doctrinal, theological truths taught in these passages. Now let's look at the first fact, that is the gospel is within reach of all people, or some would have that accessible to all. Beginning there in verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. And remember again, 8, 9, or 9, 10, 11 is all about the issue of Israel. If God saves us by grace and Israel rejected Christ as Messiah, then can we believe that God is through with the nation of Israel? God's purpose and plan is not for the nation of Israel. So chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I'm going to come back over these verses. For I bear them record, verse 2, that they, that is Israel, have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And that word knowledge in the Greek means an understanding or a deep, full comprehension. So they had knowledge about God, but they didn't fully understand who Christ was or God's plan and purpose of redemption through him. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, verse 3, are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, verse 4, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's faith. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh he on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, and who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth, again, that's a reference to faith, unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So verses 1 to 10, the overarching message there is that the gospel is within reach or accessible to all. It is not only easily acceptable, but it is equally acceptable to Jew or to Gentile. Now, what Paul's doing, he's arguing with the Jew that would say that I'm not responsible for rejecting Christ because I'm just a lump of clay. God is sovereign, and he's going to do whatever he wants to do, so I'm not responsible. So Paul's trying to balance that out and say, no, you're responsible to believe in Jesus Christ or to put your faith and trust in him to be saved. Now, in each one of these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, and I pointed it out earlier to you, it opens with Paul's affirmation of love and care for the nation of Israel. No doubt he was being accused of hating Israel, when in reality he said, no, my heart's desire and my prayer to God, is to Israel, is that they might be saved. So at the beginning of 9, beginning of 10, beginning of 11, there's Paul's affirming his love for the nation of Israel. And by the way, we should love Israel as well. Amen. We need to take a stand for Israel as well. And I don't want to get sidetracked, but I'm praying for Israel in overdrive right now with what's going on over there. You say, but John, they're in unbelief. They haven't believed nationally in Christ their Messiah. They've rejected Jesus, their Messiah. It's a false religion. And most Jews in Israel today, the state of Israel, aren't really even religious Jews. But yet God still has a plan, and we're going to see that in chapter 11. So when I'm in 9, I was telling you, hang in there for 10. When I'm in 10, hang in there for 11. Don't let me lose you. So we need to pray for Israel, love Israel, but we also need to have a love for anyone who is lost, and we should desire them to believe in Jesus and be saved. Now, isn't it interesting that he just spent that 9th chapter talking about the sovereignty of God? He transitioned in chapter 9, verse 30 to 33, talking about the Jews stumbling over the stumbling block, which was Christ, and that they didn't believe. So from verse 30 of chapter 9, there's this marvelous transition into chapter 10 about the human responsibility of man. So chapter 9, divine sovereignty. Chapter 10, human responsibility. And let me say this too. Even though Paul made it clear that God is sovereign and that he chooses by his elective grace, we should be praying for those who are lost. Because it wouldn't be easy to say, well, if God's going to save whom he's going to save, and those who are going to be lost are going to be lost, why pray? Why witness? Why tell anyone about Jesus? Why preach? All through this chapter, I pray for them, I want them saved, and we need to preach the gospel, and they need to believe, and if they don't, then they're responsible for their being condemned or judged. So don't become imbalanced thinking that because God is sovereign, that we shouldn't pray. Now again, it doesn't compute in my mind. But for some reason, God has chosen not only the end, but the means to the end. And God has chosen to bring us through prayer closer to him, align us with his purposes and plan, and participate in what he wants to do on earth. So if you have a family member, a friend, a loved one, a coworker, a neighbor, maybe a neighbor that bothers you. Maybe if he got saved, he wouldn't bother you, so pray more for him. Even though God is sovereign and God chooses who will be saved, God has also chosen for us to pray and to preach and to share the gospel with others. So I love this statement of Paul. I pray to God for Israel. I pray that they might be saved. Now, they were religious, but they were lost. You know, a lot of times Christians today kind of buy into the world's idea of be nice, be loving, be kind, be acceptable, be accepting. And I thank God that bumper sticker is starting to die out and you don't see it very much anymore. Remember that coexist bumper sticker? They don't even realize that those religions on that coexist bumper sticker have diametrically opposed, contrary ideas about God and about salvation. So it's not only important to love people, but we also must stand on truth. Amen? We must, Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We don't want to be contentious, but we do want to contend. So we need to know what is Christian doctrine and what's true and not compromise and stand for truth. Because notice in verse 2, I bear them record. Now, them is a reference to Israel mentioned in verse 1. I bear them record that Israel has a zeal of God. How true that is. But their zeal is not according to knowledge. So they're religious. They know about God, but they don't have a full comprehension about the truth of God. They're ignorant of the things of God. They can quote scripture. They understand Bible concepts, but they don't really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you reject Jesus, I've said this a million times in a million different ways, then you are rejecting God. Without Jesus, you have not God. And so if you don't have not only Jesus, but the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, then you do not have God. If you reject Christ, then you have no access to God, no atonement for your sins, no way to reach God. He's the one mediator between God and man. Now, we don't have to be haughty or proud about that, but we need to be uncompromising. And you say, well, what gives you the right to speak with such authority on that subject? The Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And if you don't stand on the Bible, then what are you going to stand on? Popular opinion, the views of mankind, current trends. I believe we should stand on the unchanging rock of Scripture. So they were sincere. They had a zeal for God. A lot of people think sincerity is all that matters. Well, gee, Pastor John, that's not very nice. You know, they're sincere about their religion. I'm sure they are. But it's possible to be sincerely mistaken, sincerely wrong. You could grab unknowingly a bucket with poison in it and believe with all your heart that it's Kool-Aid, and you can drink it in sincerity, but you're still going to die because you're drinking poison, right? So some people say, well, I'm sincere, I believe, I have faith, I'm sincere about what I believe. But is what you believe right? Is it biblical? Is it true? And we all need to ask ourselves, how do I know the truth? The answer, I believe, is found in the Word of God. So they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. There's so many religious people today who are lost, sincerely religious, devoted to their religion, to their rites, their rituals, their belief system. But it's a false system, and they are not saved. They are lost. Now, they go about to try to establish their own righteousness. Notice they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they go about, verse 3, to establish their own righteousness. Now, this is going to be repeated a couple times, but notice there's two kinds of righteousness. God's righteousness, verse 3, and then their own righteousness, verse 3. Down in verse 5, there's the righteousness which is of the law, and in verse 6, there's a righteousness which is of faith. You know, there's only two ways to be righteous. Either you do it yourself by works of the law, by rites and ordinances, by being good, or God gives you his righteousness through faith in Christ, which is the only way you can be saved. There's only two ways you can work to get to heaven, or you can trust Christ. You work to get to heaven, you won't get there. I don't mean to imply by saying that. Now let me confuse you, that you can work your way to heaven. You cannot. So there's only self-righteousness, man's righteousness, which is religious works, or there is God's righteousness granted to you by faith in Christ as a free gift. And that's the only way we can be accepted by God, is having Christ's righteousness imputed to us, standing in his righteousness, faultless before the throne. Amen? And how do we get that righteousness? By faith. Again, this marvelous chapter on Israel's rejection is also teaching the doctrine of justification by faith, which has clearly been established in the book of Romans, but is rejected by many religious folks today. They think that salvation is a process of good works rather than a position of righteous standing in Christ imputed to us by faith. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, you do not understand Christianity, because that's the essence of Christianity. Christianity isn't doing good things to get to go to heaven. It's having Christ, who did all for you, done, giving you salvation as a free gift. Notice he mentions being saved there in the very first verse. And so we need to make sure that we are saved, standing in the righteousness of Christ. So they try to get their own righteousness. Verse 3, read when you get a chance, Philippians 3, where Paul said, "My righteousness is just a pile of manure. My religious pedigree is nothing." And the Bible actually says our righteousness are like filthy rags before a holy God. And the problem is they had not, verse 3, submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that what? You should underline some of these key words. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to those who believe. So once you come to belief in Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of trying to perform in order to be right with God or keep the law. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, which goes back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, one of the greatest verses in the Bible on the subject of salvation. Abraham believed God. There's faith, and God imputed to him righteousness, not gave to him righteousness. So that's how God saves the sinner, by us believing the promises of God and God imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. But Israel missed all this. They were working very fervently and diligently to try to get their own righteousness, and they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, verse 5, that the man which does these things has to live by them. They knew good and well they couldn't keep everything in the Mosaic law. They knew that they had failed. There's no way they could be saved by keeping the law. Now, this chapter, and I'm going to give you another Old Testament reference, is full of Old Testament quotations and alluding to verses from the Old Testament. So in verse 5, when he says Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, he then goes on to quote Leviticus 8, verse 5, that the man which does these things shall live by them. Leviticus 8, verse 5. But the righteousness which is of faith, verse 6 of our text, speaketh on this wise, so faith righteousness. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend up into heaven? That means, what do you need to do to bring salvation down from heaven? How do we bring Christ from down from heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. We don't need to do that, right? God so loved the world, he did what? He sent. I love that word, sent. God sent, God gave, God sent his only begotten son. We don't go up and get him and bring him down. Yay, look what I did. I brought Christ down from above. No, he in mercy and grace came down and the Father sent him from above. So say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Who shall work their way up to heaven? Stairway to heaven. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So we had nothing to do with the incarnation. We have nothing to do with the resurrection. We didn't bring Christ down. We didn't raise Christ up. He did it all. I love again that song. He did. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen. Jesus paid it all. Wow, what music to our ears. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. So I can't bring him up from the dead. What saith it? Notice the question mark, verse 8. The word is nigh thee. So we don't have to work. We just have to believe. It's just a word in our mouth. The word is nigh thee, even on thy mouth. And in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Now remember the context. He's talking about God saving us and how he saves us by faith. He's not talking about the doctrine of the word, faith, positive confession, health and wealth, prosperity preachers, which they take these verses and preach their unbiblical doctrine that if you just have enough faith, you can be rich. If you just had enough faith, you can be perfectly healthy and wealthy. That's why it's called the health and wealth gospel. And they use these verses that the word is in your mouth and if you just speak it out. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. They so foolishly take verses and twist them out of context, and they commit what's called eisegesis. They put into the text what they want it to mean. Every text of Scripture has one primary meaning, which is known as the author's intent, or we call it authorial intent. That's what the Bible means by what it says. That's the goal of Bible study, to get to what the author meant by what he said. What does it say? What does it say? What did he mean? Not just picking a verse here, picking a verse there, picking a verse here, picking a verse there out of context, and then making it to support what I want to say. And I got to be careful because I can get on a soapbox here. But I listen even to so-called good evangelical pastors that preach topical sermons, which is fine, preach a topical sermon, but they support their sermon with verses from all over the Bible. They never set the context or exegete the verses, and many times the verses that they use to support their point is taken out of context. What they say is biblical, but it's not what the text means. They should pick another text, or they should find a text to stay in and then expound explain the text rather than jumping all around. And that's why many times you can sit under a preacher for many years and never learn your Bible, because it's all topical, jumping around the Bible, and never expositional. You're not really even getting the Word of God. Paul said, preach the Word. And that's not really what I believe to be preaching the Word. But that's neither here nor there in the text. But it's important that we take this in context. And I'm going to come back to verse 8 in just a moment. The word of faith which we preach. Now, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, and he's talking about being saved, you say with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, you believe that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? End of verse 9. Saved. There it is again. He opens with it in verse 1, and then he comes to it down in verse 9. If you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto what? Salvation. So he's not talking about how you get rich. He's not talking about how you get healed. He's talking about how you get saved. Remember when there was two thieves hanging on the cross next to Jesus? Jesus hanging on the central cross, two thieves hanging next to him. Both of them reviling Christ, mocking Christ. What happened to one of them? He turned to Jesus, didn't he? And what did he say? Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, oh man, you waited too long, dude. Have you been confirmed? Have you been baptized? Have you had communion? Have you gone to confession lately? Sorry, too late. Nor did he mention any place called purgatory where you're going to have to go and get a little purging before so that you can be worthy to go to heaven. Didn't mention that. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was a crook, he was a thief, he was hanging, being executed for his crimes, but he looked to Jesus and said, I believe. He said, Lord, he said, remember me, and he was saved. Do you know that right now, sitting right here, right now as I teach this chapter, you could be here totally unsaved on your way to hell? But before the sermon is over, or while I'm preaching right now, you don't even have to wait, you can just say, Lord, save me. Lord, remember me. Lord, I believe in you. I trust in you. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. You could be born again right here, right now, instantaneously, and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and be saved and ready to go to heaven. All your sins can be forgiven. Isn't that a glorious truth? The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How marvelous that is. So the word of faith here is that which is preached about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we believe in our heart, confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will be saved. Now here's the second division. We won't tarry as long on these closing two sections. Verse 11 to 15, not only is the gospel within reach of all, but the gospel has been offered to all in the context of Jew and Gentile. Let's read it, verse 11 to 15. For the scripture says, and again, when the scripture speaks, God is speaking, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now get your pens ready if you want the references. This is Isaiah 28, verse 16. So Paul's quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 16. If you believe on him, you will not be ashamed, which means disappointed. If you've trusted Jesus Christ and been forgiven, when you get to heaven, you're going to go, wow, that was really stupid of me. Really foolish of me to trust Christ and to believe in him. Now I'm saved and going to heaven for eternity. Do you know you won't be disappointed? Christ won't disappoint you. He won't let you down. Quite the opposite. If you reject Christ, you'll be disappointed or ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew, verse 12, and the Greek or the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all. And here it is, that call upon him. That's a parallel to believing in Jesus or confessing Jesus or trusting in Jesus. For whosoever, now notice verse 11, whosoever believeth, I've highlighted the word whosoever, and then again in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, I've highlighted the words whosoever. Whosoever means whosoever. And all I need to do is call upon the name of the Lord, and they shall be saved. Remember when the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul tell him? Get a haircut. Put on Christian clothes. Get baptized. Go to church. Stop eating meat. Worship on Saturday. What did Paul say? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He actually said, thou and thy household, but their household had to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved too. Doesn't mean that if you accept Christ, everyone in your family is automatically going to heaven. It means if they believe and they receive Christ, they'll go to heaven also. But he didn't say, be baptized. He said, believe. After he was believing and born again, then he was baptized as evidence of his salvation. Now how, verse 14, shall they call on him whom they have not heard? How shall they call on him whom they have not, believed? And he says, how shall they believe whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I love that. So notice all these questions. How shall they call on him whom they have not heard or believed? The Jews are probably again arguing with Paul, well, you know, we haven't heard or we haven't believed. And how shall we believe if we haven't heard? And how shall we hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, verse 15, except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. I love that title for the gospel of peace. It brings us peace with God. And breezes, the result is the peace of God. And how shall they have peace? And that brings glad tidings of good things. So in this section, Paul is saying that the gospel has been offered to all. They can't say, well, we haven't heard, we haven't been preached to. God sends the preacher, and the preacher preaches the gospel. There is, no matter what the culture, the time, the trends that is around us, there is no substitute for the preaching of the gospel. Again, this is one of my soapbox, because a lot of churches are saying, well, we don't preach the Bible that much. We just interview people and have dramas and plays and concerts and pep talks and little helpful speeches. You know, people don't want preaching anymore. Whether people want preaching anymore or not, we should still be preaching. There is no biblical reason for any substitute of the preaching, the proclamation, the heralding of the Word of God. When Paul was passing the torch, and what could truly be called his swan song, 2 Timothy 4, last words before he was executed, he said, Timothy, preach the word. Keruso, herald the word. Preach, proclaim the word. Do it with authority and clarity. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will endure sound doctrine. You go, Pastor Miller, you're always quoting that verse. Because I just feel it burning in my bones. It's so important. There's so many churches today that have abandoned preaching. And notice how Paul elevates the preacher and the importance of preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? This is God sending them, as it is written. Now, I missed a couple Old Testament references. At the end of verse 12, he's actually quoting from Joel 2, verse 32. And then here in verse 15, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, you may not be called to formally preach in a church, but I believe we're all called to proclaim the truth and to proclaim the word of God and to be preachers of the word. Amen? How will they hear unless there's a preacher? And how will they preach unless they be sent? By the way, this is the priority of the church, sending preachers to preach the gospel. Sure, let's feed people. Sure, let's clothe people. Sure, let's house people. Sure, let's help people. But what good does it do if you take care of their bodies and they die in sin and go to hell for all eternity? What good does it do if we pass laws in America, and I'm all for that, but that's all we do, and we don't evangelize or proclaim or preach the gospel, and people die in their sin and they go to hell? What does it profit? Jesus said, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. May God save us from not being devoted to the proclamation of the gospel. May God give us men and women who preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ and preach the word everywhere they go. And notice we have beautiful feet. You know, feet is probably the most unattractive part of the human anatomy. If someone says, let me take your picture. Oh, just take my feet. Let me take my shoes off. I have beautiful feet. Feet are kind of gnarly. We like to cover our feet. We like to hide our feet. I better stop right there. I can get out of here. Not too many people have very good looking feet. But if you are a preacher of the gospel, you have beautiful feet. I love that. That's the mission of the church. Now here's the last section. Verse 16 to verse 21, we have the gospel has not been obeyed by all. So gospel is accessible or within the reach of all. So if you're lost, you have no one to blame but yourself. And then the gospel has been offered to all, Jew and Gentile alike, no difference. It's not race. It's God's grace. And then thirdly, the gospel has not been obeyed by all. And really, verse 16 to 21 is the culmination and the crux of Paul's argument as to why Israel has been rejected or set aside because they did not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, but they, who's the they? Israel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah, and he's quoting Isaiah 53:1. What a great verse for Jews, by the way, Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our report? Question mark. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Now, in the context, I'm going to come back to this. This is a message preached about Christ. This isn't just a general statement that the word of God brings faith, which it does, but this is actually about a message of Christ preached, and responding to that in faith brings salvation. So hearing by the word of God. And then verse 18, for I say, have they not all heard? Yes. Truly the sound went out through all the earth. It's gone through the whole earth. Their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? Question mark. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. I think that's a reference to Gentiles, that Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. The church is being formed. And many Jews are provoked to jealousy by a foolish nation, I will anger you. He's quoting from the book of Psalms 19, verse 4, about the ends of the earth, the word has gone out. And then Isaiah begins to speak again in verse 20, quoting Isaiah 65, 1. Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. That's a reference to Gentiles. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. They weren't even seeking me or looking for me. They were pagan Gentiles. And we saw earlier in Romans, if you studied the whole book, you saw that the Gentile world was guilty before God. The Jewish world was guilty before God. The moral man, the religious man, the whole world guilty before God. So he says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that not asked not after me. But what a marvelous way to conclude verse 21. Look at it with me. But to Israel, he saith, quoting Isaiah 65, verse 2, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Man, this just jumps right off the page, reminding me when Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem with tears going down his face, the Son of God in tears. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to you. God sent his prophets. God sent his messengers. They stoned them. They killed them. How often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen would gather her chickens, but you would not. Interesting. I would have gathered you, but you would not. This is why I said this chapter is teaching human responsibility. If you're lost, don't blame God. How often I would have gathered you, but you would not. As he wept over Jerusalem and he saw the future of Titus's armies in 70 AD destroying the city of Jerusalem. And from 70 AD till 1945, the rebirth of the modern state of Israel, we have the wandering Jew, persecuted Jew, suffering Jew. It's no accident that anti-Semitism's on the rise. And we're going to get into all the prophecies about that in chapter 11. But God elected them, they rejected the gospel in Christ, and they were dispersed. His blood be on us and our children. What a sad tragedy. Now, I just want to make mention of it, and I'll wrap this up. In Matthew chapter 21, and I'll probably tie it in when we get to chapter 11, verse 33 to 46, Jesus told a parable about a landowner who had a vineyard. And he had this beautiful vineyard, and he rented it out. He lent it out to farmers, to landowners, to people that wanted to work the vineyards. And then he sent his servants to collect payment. And they beat them and persecuted them and sent them away empty. So he sent more servants to them. And they beat them again worse, and they rejected them and sent them back. And then Jesus is telling a story. He goes, last of all, he sent his own son. And when these wicked land renters saw that it was the son, they said, it's the son, let's kill him. And the land will be ours. So they killed the son. Jesus turned to the crowd and said, what will the landowner do to these wicked tenants? They said, well, he'll come in and destroy them and lend his vineyard out to another. Pay attention to that. Lend it out to another. That was a picture of God sending his prophets to the nation of Israel. God sending his own son to the nation of Israel. And they rejected his messengers and rejected his own son. And then God lent the vineyard out to another. He says, I'll be found of people who ask not for me, a people that were no people, the Gentile nations, and they will provoke you to jealousy. So this is what's going on right now as we live right now. God's forming the church. But he's going to keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he has a future for Israel. That's chapter 11. But we should pray for Israel to be saved, come to Messiah, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, turn to him, and believe in Jesus as Messiah. Amen.